Good morning, everyone, and God bless you. It is good to see all of you, and it's awesome to be together. This is, as I've said many times in the past, it is definitely the highlight of my week, gathering together to worship the Lord and get into His Word. Well, we started a study in the book of Revelation, and so if you have your Bibles handy, we're going to be looking at chapter 6 today, but it's going to be a little bit before we get there. If you're a note taker, and I encourage you to take notes because I'll be sharing a bunch of scriptures that would be good for you to take some time and study them later. It'd be hard for you to follow along with me just flipping through all of the different scriptures. So I would encourage you to jot the scripture references down. But as a way of introduction, why study the book of Revelation? And there's two reasons that I share as on a regular basis as we enter into new chapters of study. I just kind of want to keep us thinking about why study the book of Revelation. And the two reasons that I share, one is because of what Jesus said himself. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus said, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." And so the Lord himself, he directs that the churches would hear about these things. And so the church is the place where we communicate the study of the book of Revelation and the revelation of Jesus Christ, because that's what this book is. It's a revealing, an unveiling of the end times of when Jesus comes, and he comes to execute judgment on this world, and he deals with primarily the nation of Israel. And all of the other nations, they are affected by it, but Jesus is dealing with the Jewish people primarily during this period of time known as the tribulation, which we're going to be starting today. And so one of the reasons is because Jesus himself said that these things are to be testified in the churches. And then there's a blessing that comes from studying the book, as you see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, where here we're told, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." And here we're told that the time is short. And I often say, if the time was short then in the first century, how much shorter is the time now in the 21st century? We are certainly in some very interesting times, and we are in times now like no other time in history, where a lot of the things that are found in the book of Revelation that you might wonder, how could these things come to pass? Even 75 years ago, now we are living where the technology is catching up to the Word of God, and we can actually see the things that the Bible foretold in the book of Revelation 2,000 years ago being fulfilled in our lifetime or in near generations. But here he says the time is near. But there is a blessedness or a blessing that comes for those who read, those who hear, and those that keep the things that are written in it. And, you know, the Word of God sometimes can be scary, but I have to reassure you that God's Word is not intended to scare us. Those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ and the things that we're studying, it's not intended to scare us, but intended to prepare us. And if we're prepared for what's going to be happening, then there's really no reason to be afraid. And one of the things that helps us to eliminate fear is to be in the know and to understand what's going to be happening and what applies to us and what applies to the Jewish people and what applies and who's going to be in the tribulation and those kinds of details. Being in the know helps to eliminate fear. And God certainly wants you to be in the know. And so God's Word is not intended to scare us. It's intended to prepare us so that we're ready. And what he's preparing us for is a wonderful future. God has a beautiful, wonderful future prepared for those that have put their faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said this, and I remind you in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 2 and 3, says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And certainly the Lord is in heaven, and there's nothing but beautiful things that are in heaven. We don't get too much information in the scriptures about heaven, but what we do get, oh, it's just heavenly. It's awesome. And it's so exciting. You know, this is just temporary. This time here is temporary, but eternity with God in heaven forever and ever and ever, it's really going to be wonderful. It's going to be beautiful and wonderful, and I can't wait. And knowing where you're going will motivate growing while you're waiting. And it does have a transformative effect, knowing that one day I'm going to be with the Lord forever, that this is just temporary. It helps really put things in perspective. I mean, how many of you have faced different challenges that are normal to mankind? You know, Jesus said in this world, you will have tribulation. It's normal. And sometimes it just gets us so worked up. And then you stop, and it's like the Holy Spirit starts to minister to you, and then you feel like a peace in your spirit where it's like, in the grand scheme of things, it's nothing. This is going to pass. This too shall pass. And one day I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord, which is far better than the things of this world. So I'm not going to let that get me all worked up. You ever go through that yourself, where you knowing where you're going helps you put things into perspective, and it helps you and it keeps you growing, and you're able to embrace trials and tribulations in a way where it makes you a better individual for the cause of Christ. Now, growing in Christ is certainly the most blessed life that you can have here on the earth. There's nothing greater than getting to know Jesus while we're waiting for his coming for the church. Now, the book, it provides the reader with an outline, a simple outline, but it's excellent. And I would encourage you, if you haven't already, to highlight this, because it'll remind you in the future when you go through the book on your own. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, you see an outline. And one of the things as Bible students, when you're studying the scriptures, you want the scriptures to teach you how to understand what the writer is saying. You don't want to impose your own experience. You don't want to impose your own ideas on a text. You want to come to a text as a blank slate, and you want the text, you want the scriptures to teach you about God. And so here is an outline. And when I'm studying, I look for little clues to help me understand the book. But here he says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." This is Jesus saying this to John. And so he gives this three-part outline. The things which you have seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. So chapters 1, 2, and 3, these things have already taken place. And we're still living in the church age, chapters 2 and 3. So chapter 1, this is something that John experienced that already took place here in the first chapter when John was receiving the revelation from Jesus Christ. And then chapters 2 and 3 is the church age, and that's the present. We're still in the church age. But a lot of these things have come to pass, and we're experiencing and seeing a lot of the things that the scripture said about church and church life happen, and we're still experiencing it because, of course, again, we're in the church age. Now, the things which will take place after this are future things that have not happened yet. And it covers chapters 4 through 22. So our understanding of the book of Revelation is that chapters 4 through 22 are things that still have not happened yet, and they're all will take place, of course, in the future. And so the book can be simplified into two sections, chapters 1 through 3, things which you have seen and are the church age present. Chapters 4 through 22, things which will take place after this, which is the post-church age things in the future. So post-church age begins with what? If we've been studying this, you've been studying along with me, you know it's the rapture of the church. Now, the rapture is not mentioned specifically in chapters 4 and 5, but you understand that the church is in heaven, and we studied through this in detail last week. But in chapters 4 and 5, you understand that the rapture already took place in order for the church to be in heaven. And so chapters 4 and 5, we see and we identify that the church, in fact, is in heaven. And so this is post-church age and its pre-tribulation time frame. So then after chapters 4 and 5, things move to the tribulation, which covers a lot of the content of this book, chapters 6 through 19. And then the church comes back with Christ in chapter 19, verses 11 through 14. And so this is when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the church, and I've mentioned this before, the church is not waiting for the second coming of Christ, because the second coming of Christ is when Christ comes to judge. The church will already be with Christ and coming with Christ, and Christ will execute judgment upon the earth. And we as the church will be ruling and reigning with Christ. And so what is the church looking for? The church is looking for the rapture. That's the next big thing on God's timeline, and that's what we're looking for. We're looking for Christ coming and appearing for his bride, which is us, the church. Well, after the tribulation, then things move to the kingdom age, where you see in chapter 20, it talks about the kingdom age, and it also includes the great white throne judgment, which no believers will be at the great white throne judgment. That is the judgment of unbelievers. And then things move to the new heaven and the new earth, chapters 21 through primarily 22, verse 5. And you could say that this is eternity future. And what a glorious, all of this is glorious. And, you know, I know we have sometimes mixed feelings because some of us don't understand the tribulation and we don't understand who it applies to. We don't understand the rapture and the details. So there's some apprehension because we might have a little bit of fear. And some of us, we still understand it, but, you know, it hasn't happened yet and it's a new thing. So there's still some apprehension. But the scriptures, I'll tell you, they encourage us, like Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he said, I would rather be present with the Lord, which is far better, which is far better. So there's a part of me that I look forward to when these things are going to happen. It's exciting. We're living in some very exciting times. And so I can't wait till all of these things take place and I don't have to deal with this sinful nature anymore. Don't you hate my sinful nature? I mean, your sinful nature. Don't you just hate the sinful nature, right? We hate it. Sometimes we go to bed at night and it's like, oh, I can't wait until this is over. I can't believe I said this or I did that today. God, have mercy on me. Change me, Lord, change me. Well, one day he is going to. And you'll never deal with sin anymore. Your own sin, other people's sin will be perfected, will be complete. And so that's why I say it's exciting and I can't wait until this all takes place. Now, it's important to study the book of Revelation in its proper categories. And there are several different categories, as I've already outlined them, and not mesh them all together. So if you mesh them all together, it can get really confusing. And so the categories are the church age, and we went through that a study of the church age on Sunday the 31st is when we kicked off the series. of January, that is. And so if you want to get caught up, if you haven't seen them, you can go online. All the messages are there available for free. We have Facebook, our YouTube channel, our own website, nbcfellowship.org, and you can access the different links right from our website. And we encourage you to do so and to utilize the tool, pass on the information, subscribe to our YouTube channel, and that way you'll be notified when new messages pop up. But anyway, you can go ahead and review that message. And then we started the rapture on February 7th, and we did a part two teaching on the rapture because it covered chapters 4 and 5, and we did that part two on the 14th. And then today we're going to start the tribulation period, which covers chapter 6 through 19. So it's going to be a very long day. It's a lot of chapters for us to cover. No, I assure you, we're not going to cover all of those. We'll just be covering chapter 6. But there'll be a series of teachings on this. And we encourage you to bring other people, invite family members and friends and those that are especially interested in things like this, as long as they're not those that like to start division and start issues and argue over stuff. If they can come and just be ministered to, we certainly welcome that. So the tribulation, chapter 6 through 19, this is a category. Again, I remind you, the church age, category 1, chapters 1 through 3, the rapture, chapters 4 and 5, the tribulation, chapters 6 through 19, the millennial kingdom or the kingdom age, chapter 20, then the new heaven and the new earth, chapters 21 and 22. Now, I had mentioned earlier, knowing that you're going will motivate growing while you're waiting. And what is the church waiting for according to the scriptures? The rapture, exactly. And I repeat these things just so that way we can get them etched within us. The church is waiting for the rapture, not the second coming. And one of the ways that makes it easy for me to remember is rapture is Christ when he comes for the church. So rapture, Christ comes for the church. The second coming, Christ comes with the church. Big difference. So Christ comes for the church, the rapture. Christ comes with the church at the second coming. And according to the scriptures, where do the scriptures place the church in the book of Revelation? We studied this at length last week, and the book of Revelation places the church in heaven, not on the earth. Before the tribulation takes place, the scriptures puts the church in heaven. And it's before, as I said, the tribulation, the Bible puts the church there. And then the church comes back with Christ as described in chapter 19, verses 11 through 14. And so we start now the tribulation, Revelation chapter 6. And I like to start with questions that I think that are helpful. We'll get into the chapter in a minute, but I want to start with, when does the tribulation wrath of God begin according to the scriptures? And I don't know if you notice, but I keep saying on a regular basis, according to the scriptures. And the reason why I say this is because what we want to do is we want the scriptures, as I said earlier, to teach us. We don't want to impose any ideas on the text unless it's consistent with the scriptures. So when does tribulation wrath begin according to the scriptures? Well, another question before we answer that one is to ask, well, what is the wrath of God? What is the wrath of God? And the word wrath, it's a noun, and it comes from a Greek word, orge, and it occurs about 40 times in a variety of contexts, meaning anger, wrath, throughout. Now, divine wrath, which is to be poured out on the wicked humankind at the end of the age, is indicated. You'll see it in Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, the book of Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. You see it in the book of Revelation. We understand that God has in his grand plan a time where there will be wrath poured out on this world, a time of judgment. And mankind knows this. And yet so often it's sad that we continue to live like if this is not going to happen. Many people live like business as usual, but the fact is that there is a judgment that is coming upon mankind. Paul, he said this in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." And what is the wrath of God towards? He says it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So God's anger, God's wrath is against ungodliness and it's against unrighteousness of men. Now it's fascinating what Paul says next, and you got to really think through what he's saying, because we get to understand from what Paul is saying is that this is not happening and men are just being taken by surprise. No, men and mankind are doing things willfully against God, showing their true feelings towards God. And there are many, many people who really, really hate God. At the core of who they are, they hate God. And you might think, no, but you know, from your perspective and God's perspective are two totally different perspectives. But there are people that really do hate God. And some of these folks, they're religious, they're moral, they might be considered outstanding citizens, and yet they hate God. They have a bent against the Lord Jesus Christ. And you try to talk to them about Jesus, and they'll get angry with you. And they could be going to church and talk about the Bible, but when you talk about the things that Jesus talked about, for example, Jesus said you must be born again. Religion didn't come up with that. A church didn't come up with that. Before I was a Christian, I thought that was, you know, being born again was like a religious system. I had no idea that that's something that Jesus said. You must be born again. It's not a religion or a religious system. It's an experience when a person repents and turns to God by putting their faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and that individual receives the Holy Spirit. They become spiritually alive. They become, as Jesus said, born again, born anew, or born of the Spirit. And when you talk to some people about this, they will get angry with you, showing their true sentiments against God. But here Paul tells us that God's anger is revealed from heaven. It's no secret that wrath is coming. And he says it's against, again, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And listen to what he says. These men, these individuals, they suppress the truth, which tells us they know the truth. They've heard the gospel, but they suppress it. They don't want to yield to the gospel message. And it tells us that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They want to continue to live their life apart from God's influence in their life. They want to do what they want, not what God wants. They want to do and live their life in a way where it's like, God, stay out of my business. My life is my life. I don't want anything to do with you. I'll live my life my way. And some folks will even use and manipulate God in a sense of they pick and choose what they want to believe and accept. And that's just not biblically something that is going to go well when the individual stands before God. But again, the wrath of God is against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he says in verse 19, this is Romans chapter 1, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. That's why sometimes we think, well, what about the person who has not ever heard? Well, that's not accurate. Because even though we may not know all the details, the way we were designed, God has designed us with just some basic understanding that there is a God and that He is all powerful. And I one day will have to give an account to Him. There's some basic things that we know by our creation. And Paul tells us, because what may be known of God is manifest where? Not to them, but it's manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. And you know, when I think about in them, you ever watch like crime shows? And you'll see where they get questioned by police officers and they act stupid and dumb, like they don't know, but it's in them. They know. They know what they've done. You, or even yourselves, when you've done something wrong, you know. No one has to tell you. Remember the first time you did something wrong? Well, for some of us, we can't even remember what we had for breakfast. But it's hard to remember back. But when you do something wrong, it's manifest in you that you've done something wrong. Now, people, they can, over time, sear their conscience, where their conscience doesn't work that much anymore. But the fact of the matter is that we know. We know that judgment is coming. We know because of the way that we were designed. God's given us this knowledge, and mankind suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's us. Even His, number one, eternal power, and number two, His Godhead, the divinity, the triunity of God, so that they are without excuse. And He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And in order for you to be disobedient, you have to know what's right, right? If you don't know what's right and you did something wrong, there's more grace. But when you are told that you are disobedient, that tells you that you know what's right, but you're disobeying. It's a willful, decisive act to willfully disobey. And so this is why the wrath of God is coming against those who are unrighteous. They practice unrighteousness. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't glorify God. They are not thankful to God, their creator, the one who loves them and gave them life. And they are children of disobedience. Jude tells us this. This is Jude chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment on all. This will be chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. So He comes to execute judgment, or His wrath, on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. So these are individuals who willfully do not want anything to do with God, and this is why the punishment and the wrath is coming. Now, we understand that the death of Christ, and it's so important to point this out at this time, removes such wrath. And when I say that, and by the way, I'm quoting the Expository Dictionary of Bible Words, when I say that, it's so important to understand that it's not an automatic thing. That is that when Christ died, the wrath of God ceased. The wrath of Christ is still coming. But what is to be understood is that when Christ died on the cross for our sins, he made provision so that all of us who are by nature subject to the wrath of God can, through repentance and putting faith in Christ, can now have eternal life and bypass, go from darkness into the wonderful light of God's kingdom and not experience the wrath of God. You know that the children of God are not appointed to the wrath of God. And so that's something that should encourage your hearts, because if you have put faith in Christ, you never, ever, ever have to worry about the wrath of God being against you.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Paul, he said this in chapter 5, verse 9 of the book of Romans. He said, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." Christ saved us from the wrath. And you know what? It's important also to mention this. Salvation is available to anyone. So those of us who might be concerned about unsaved family members and friends, keep praying for them. Keep sharing the word as long as God allows you or they give you the open door. You know, keep sharing the word. Sometimes you've shared the word and you can't share anything more, but you just keep praying for them. You never know. I mean, think about you. Think about the people that were praying for you. There was a time where you weren't walking with the Lord, and at some point, the Holy Spirit changed your heart and you became born again. And so we pray for our family members and friends that they would come to repentance and that they would change their hard hearts against God. Just keep praying for them. And Paul, he said this to the Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." This will be the rapture. "Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul also told them in the same book, chapter 5, verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So those who have put faith in Christ never, ever, ever, ever have to worry that you will be going through the wrath of God. So some of you might be concerned, well, will I be going through the tribulation? Not if you're a child of God. You will not be going. The wrath of God is not against you or towards you. So a good question to ask at this point is, well, when does the tribulation wrath of God begin according to the scriptures? And I asked that earlier, and now here's when we answer it. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. I think this is very important, and for you who really find this prophetic information interesting, I think it's so important for you to understand these things and be able to identify them in your Bible and highlight them. So that way when you're confronted, well, when does the rapture or when does the tribulation wrath actually take place? Does it take place in the beginning of the tribulation? Does it take place in the middle of the tribulation? Does it take place later on in the tribulation? I mean, when does wrath begin? And it's important because some people have different ideas about this. And, you know, I often say once it's all fulfilled, it'll be so easy and clear to understand. But it's good to have some good Bible study methods to help you to come to the right conclusion. And so that's my objective, to help us to be able to have the things that we need in order to come to the right conclusions. So that way when we get different ideas, we can go to the scriptures and say, well, according to the scriptures, this is what the scriptures say in regards to when the tribulation wrath begins. So in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, here we get this heavenly scene, and It begins in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And listen to what is said here. John says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No one. No one in heaven. No one on earth. No one under the earth. No one. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders, they said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so here, what's the point? Well, the seals, the seven seals actually start bringing judgment. There's different series of judgment. There's the seven seals, and you see that judgment starts to take place. Then there's the seven trumpets, and then there's the seven bowls. All these series of judgments, and they get more and more intensified as you study through them moving forward in the book of Revelation. But the thing here is what we understand is that the tribulation wrath, it begins, and it can only begin with Jesus opening the seals. He's the one who's in control. Every seal that is open, that Jesus opened, begins or is a part of God's divine judgment upon man. And we understand that the wrath begins right in chapter 6 because Jesus is in control. All the things that are taking place, no man and no one else is executing these judgments that are taking place that we're going to look through today. Only Christ is in control. So he's the one who is the catalyst for the wrath of God to begin. And it begins again in chapter 6, verse 1, and then it goes through chapters 19. Now, Jesus is the only one that can bring about the wrath, and there's an interesting psalm that parallels, in a sense, to the book of Revelation. You could turn there. This is Psalm 2. Certainly no one else is worthy to open the seals, and he's the one who triggers off the wrath that is to take place. And in this very interesting psalm that was written probably about 3,000 years ago, look how specific the psalmist, the specific details the psalmist gives that really do correlate with the book of Revelation. Now, this is Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Or a worthless thing, or vain means empty or worthless. And what he's telling us, he's saying, why do the nations rage and they plot against God? They plot to fight against God. And this takes place in the Battle of Armageddon. This takes place in the book of Revelation, where you see all of the nations that try to fight against God. And it's crazy. You ever hear the song, I fought the law and the law won? Yeah. Now, who's the law of all laws? You know, God, how stupid is to think that you can fight against God and win? But that's how powerful deception is. And the nations and the kings of the earth, they are so deceived that they think that they can come against God and win. And it tells us in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is, in a sense, what the leaders of the world, what he's saying is they all come together, they all work together, and what they want to do is they want to say, God, leave us alone. We don't want to be submitted to your authority. But that can never happen. And he says, how foolish it is to think that you can just be independent from me. And to think that you can fight against me and win. And maybe I wonder if there's some of you here, on a side note, are fighting against God on an issue, and you think that you're going to get away and that you're going to win. Let me tell you, my brothers and sisters, you cannot fight against God and win. The smartest thing that you can do, whatever the issue is to submit to the Word of God, the revealed Word of God and will of God, and do not fight against God, because if you fight against God, you can bring upon yourself so much unnecessary trouble and heartache, and it will not be worth it to you. And so if you're wrestling with God about something, I would encourage you, surrender. And so he who sits, verse 4, in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision or contempt or mock them. Then he shall to them in his wrath, I'm sorry, then he shall to them in his wrath and, hold on one second, let me, awkward silence, I know. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. I knew something was missing there. And that correlates with Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. You can maybe jot that down somewhere, because it tells us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And that sharp two-edged sword, that's his word. That's symbolic of his word. And so verse 5 in Revelation, verse 5 of Psalm 2 in Revelation 19, verse 15, they go hand in hand. It appears that they're talking about the same thing. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. So this is God, the Father, speaking to God, the Son, Jesus. Today I have begotten you. And to bring some understanding, Paul, he explains what he means. When he was addressing a group in the book of Acts, Paul said, and we declare to you, this is Acts 13, 32 and 33, we declare to you glad tidings, or the gospel, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. Also, it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In other words, when Christ was risen from the grave, it doesn't mean that he didn't have an existence prior to that. Christ has always existed, but he's the preeminent one. He's the first out of all of those that were risen from the grave. He is the preeminent one. And in Psalm, it tells us verse 7 again, I would declare the decree. The Lord has said to my Lord, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. These are all the enemies of God, the haters of God. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10, now therefore, here's a word from God, from the scriptures, to kings and leaders and presidents and prime ministers and people from all governmental positions throughout the whole world. He says, now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That is, come in agreement with the Son. Come in agreement with the King of Kings who's going to be ruling and reigning, and he is going to be the one that has authority. And so here the scriptures are saying, you come under his authority. Agree with him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the wrath or in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And his wrath, it's kindled but a little. Thank God it's only going to be for 7 years. In 7 years, the wrath of God is going to do a number on this world, and it is going to be fundamentally a changed world. That's why, and we'll get into it in future studies, but global, what is it called? Global warming and global, that's not going to destroy the earth. That's just a big hoax. And I might be hated for saying that or whatever. That's fine. It's just a big hoax. Man can't destroy this. God is the one who's going to he's going to be destroying the earth. Man can't destroy the earth. That's why, I mean, I'm not saying don't care for, the earth, but don't worship it, Don't get carried away with that stuff, the global warming and the Green New Deal and all this stuff. That's just a bunch of baloney. He says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So the wrath of the Lamb, and this is what it is, it's the wrath of the Lamb, as it's stated in verse 16, begins in chapter 1 of Revelation. Chapter 6 and verse 1 of Revelation. Let's go ahead and turn there now. Now, here the tribulation begins. The wrath begins. In verse 1, we read, now I saw when the Lamb opened the seal. This is the first seal of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder. When you hear thunder, you can, and maybe I'm reading into it, but you can kind of figure that judgment is coming. Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, you only find three places in the scriptures where a white horse is mentioned. One, I believe, is in Zechariah or Zephaniah. I can't remember, and I apologize. I'll clear that up next week. And then the other two places are found in Revelation, one in Revelation chapter 19 and this chapter here. And so we look at these two different mentions of the white horse, and they're not the same individuals that are riding these horses. Chapter 19, if you read chapter 19 where it mentions about the white horse, you come to understand very quickly that that is talking about Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it that it's talking about the second coming of Christ, and Christ is riding the white horse, and the church, the armies of God, the church is with Christ, and he comes to execute judgment. So who is this? So this here, we understand, and many scholars and commentators agree, that this individual who's on this white horse is the Antichrist. It's the Antichrist. And so we get some information. It tells us that the Antichrist, right in the beginning of the tribulation, comes on the scene. That's the first seal that is open. And it tells us that he had a bow, and a crown was given to him. It doesn't tell us who gave him the crown, but we know that Christ is in control of everything. So it could be understood that for a period, God, Christ, allowed and gave him, because we know that Christ is the one who establishes kings and people in leadership, even though they may reject him and not obey him, he's still the one who's in control of all things. And so he gives authority. And so this crown, which gives you the idea of being a king, being someone who is a ruler, this position of being able to rule is something that was given to him. And it tells us that he had a bow. And a bow, I mean, you got to think about the time when John wrote this. He wouldn't say, you know, it was a machine gun, because they didn't exist. A bow was an instrument of war. And so here is a ruler that is understood and identified as the Antichrist. And he is one who has been given military abilities or military resources. And it tells us that he went out conquering and to conquer, which that's going to bring, if you think about it, the Antichrist starting to conquer and conquering. If he's conquering, that means that some people are going to suffer, aren't they? If he's going out to conquer, there will be some people that won't suffer if they're on his team and his side. And then there will be people that will suffer because they will be not in harmony with his agenda. And there will be a lot of suffering, especially for Christians, for people who come to know who Jesus is during the tribulation period. There will be a lot of suffering. And right in this chapter, we're going to see where there are many folks who were martyred. Now, I also want to just include that Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, if you line them up, which I did, actually, I took Matthew, chapter 24, Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, and I put them all together side by side, and you'll see how many parallels that lead you to understand that when Jesus talked about the end times, when in Matthew, chapter 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, he is talking specifically about the tribulation period. You know, it's hard for me to think that he's talking in generalities over, you know, the time from when Christ left to now and into the tribulation period. It seems very specific that Christ is talking about tribulation period details. And in Mark's, or Matthew's gospel, rather, I'm looking at Matthew chapter 24. One of the big things that he mentions is deception. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, he says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Now, we know from history that that did happen in 70 AD. And every stone was taken apart because there was so much gold in the temple that they took the temple apart stone by stone to melt all the gold and get all of the gold. So the temple was taken down completely, as Jesus said. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olivet, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So there's, in a sense, three questions are there. when will these things be, the things that Jesus mentioned about the temple being destroyed? Which Jesus doesn't answer that question in the chapter. Jesus answers the second and the third question, which is, and what will be the sign of your coming? He answers that question, and the end of the age. He answers those questions. And so one of the first things that Jesus mentions is, he says, take heed, verse 4, that no one deceives you. Now, again, you and I understand we're not going to be here during this period, but it's still important to know what's going to happen so we can educate other people. And hopefully those who have not made a commitment would come to the knowledge of the truth and make a commitment to Jesus Christ. He says, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, you might be wondering, well, what does that have to do with Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, and the Antichrist? Well, it has so much to do, because who do you think is going to be the greatest deceiver? The Antichrist is going to be the greatest deceiver that comes during the tribulation period. And he's going to be a religious individual. Eventually, he's going to want everyone to worship him. And so in our future studies, we'll continue. Obviously, we're not going to be able to go through anything more from this point because of time's sake. But we're going to continue to look at what Revelation 6, chapter 1 says and line it up with Matthew chapter 24 and see the parallels. There are many. Now, I'm not going to say that I understand all these things in every detail. I will tell you this. The more that I study, you know what I'm learning? The less I know. Man, this is like endless. You could study and study, and then when you think you understand it, something new, and you're like, wow, I didn't even see that. And so this is great content. I love going through it and studying it, and I think it's so important for us. But I want to end on something that Paul said to Titus, because, you know, I don't know where everyone is at spiritually here. I mean, I know many of you, and I know a lot of you are walking with the Lord. But, you know, if you have not made a decision for Christ, if you haven't put faith in Jesus Christ, then you, if the rapture takes place, you and you are alive, then you will be going through the tribulation. And it's not going to be anything easy. If you decide to follow Christ during that time, which it will be hard. I mean, there will be many people that come to Christ during that time. But it's not like it is now. This is a dispensation of grace. When you are in the tribulation period, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, and those that endure to the end shall be saved. Which for many, you know what that's going to mean? Martyrdom. Many people will be losing their life. They'll have to decide, make a very clear decision if they're going to follow Christ. And if they do decide to follow Christ, then that means that they will end up dying a martyr for their faith in Christ. So it's not going to be an easy time to be a believer during the tribulation. And the most important time, the Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. And so if you're here this morning, Jesus, he died on the cross for your sins. He loves you very much. The only sin that God can't forgive is the sinner who says, God, I don't want nothing to do with you. Don't do that. Don't be that way. Submit yourself to God. You know, cry out to him right now. And, you know, to make a commitment to Christ is so simple. All you have to do is say, Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. And I know, Jesus, that you came to die on the cross for my sins. I want to commit my life to you. And if you pray that simple prayer from your heart, even in your own words, and you commit your life to him, you would be spared that wrath of God that is to come. And you will be given the gift of eternal life, and you will spend eternity with Christ, never to be subject to the wrath of God. And Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness and goodness and mercy and grace. We pray, God, that you would be glorified. We thank you for your word, and I pray for all my brothers and sisters, and even anyone who is making a commitment right now. I can't see what's going on in people's hearts, but Lord, you can. and you know those that are making a commitment or a recommitment. I pray that you would honor their step of faith and continue to use them for your glory. We love you and we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.